Today we're going to look at chapter 15 and 16 of Gently and Lowly by Dane Ortlund. But before we do that, let's go ahead and open up in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this opportunity to be in your house today to study your word. Lord, we just ask that you be with us, that the word that you bring to us is the word that you want us to hear, that you want us to put in our hearts. Lord, we just pray for those who aren't here today for whatever reason. Lord, we just ask that you keep them safe, be with them, and bring them back to your house. Lord, we thank you for today and the love that you give us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so the first chapter we're going to look at here is chapter 15. Did everybody get a handout? There's a handout on the chair there if you didn't get one. There's also copies of the book if you have not gotten a copy of the book yet. They're out there also. So chapter 15, the title of it is His Natural Work and His Strange Work. And the key verse is Lamentations chapter 3, verse 33. And so this chapter of the book starts out with a description of the book of Lamentations. The book of Lamentations is a collection of poetic laments for the destruction of Jerusalem that contains five chapters. The first two chapters and the last two chapters actually have 22 verses each, where the middle chapter, chapter 3, has three times as many with 66 verses. Now, we understand that, you know, the chapters and the verses were obviously put on after the text was written. But what's really interesting about it is if you look at the exact middle of Lamentations, chapter 3, verse 33, which is our key verse today, it really captures the intent of the entire book of Lamentations and also the intent of our chapter. So if I could get somebody to read Lamentations chapter 3, verse 33 for us.
For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men.
Thank you, Will. So in this verse, there's two things to look at. Well, more than two things, but two things we're going to point out initially. One is there's an implicit premise and there's an explicit premise within the verse. And these are very important because they're not only essential to the chapter that we're looking at, but also essential to our faith and how we look at things as Christians. So the implicit premise is that all things occur under God's will. No matter what happens to us, it's part of God's will. The explicit premise is that affliction does not come from God's heart. In other words, he doesn't get enjoyment from our afflictions, right? And we'll talk a little bit more about why he does it and why he allows things to occur to us that we may look at and go, why would God allow that to happen? We'll talk a little bit about that later. What was your question? The second blank is God's heart. It does not come from God's heart. So what's the title of the chapter? His natural work and a strange work, right? So as I was preparing for this, I was looking at a couple commentaries, and I was looking at a commentary from John Gill, who is an 18th century English Baptist pastor and a biblical scholar. And in his commentary on this particular text on Lamentations 3, verse 33, it says, "It is with reluctance that the Lord afflicts his people. He is, as it were, forced to, speaking after the manner of men. He does not do it with delight and pleasure. He delights in mercy, but judgment is his strange act. Nor does he do it with all his heart and soul, with all his might and strength. And especially, he does not do it out of ill will, but in love and for their good." So when we look at that fact and we look at that kind of commentary, we understand that that's kind of that reference to strange, right? And we'll talk about it. It's actually in biblical text also. So Ortlund and Gill and some other folks who wrote about it, they're not originators of that thought. But what they're trying to get at is the fact that God's nature is to love. And so therefore, when he disciplines us because there's no choice of the matter but to discipline us. And as I mentioned, we'll talk about that a little later, why it has to occur. So Ortlund references Jeremiah 32:41 as support for Lamentations 3:33. So could I get someone to please read Jeremiah 32, verse 41?
32:41.
Yep.
I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul.
Thank you. So since I was in Gill's commentary at the time, as I was going through this, I looked at what he put down for text for Jeremiah 32:41. And Gill speaks to the fact that God delights in doing good for his people. In the last section of verse 41 specifically, with all my heart and all my soul, he references the Targum, which is an ancient Aramaic paraphrase or interpretation of the Hebrew Bible. And it states, by my word and by my will is what is equivalent to with all my heart and with all my soul. So we see there that kind of tie to God, and the fact that the biblical text says with all my heart and all my soul, and the Targum paraphrasing is by my word and by my will. So what God is saying here is everything is by his will and by his word, and we have his word to look to. So if we consider the concept of natural and strange works of God, why are acts of judgment called his strange work?
It's not natural.
Because it's not natural, right? It's not what he is naturally drawn to, what he naturally does. His nature is that he wants to bless us. He wants to show his glory to us, to his goodness. But acts of rebellion have to be addressed. And that's kind of where it goes to. That's his strange work, and his natural work is to love us and to care for us and nurture us. Anybody have any thoughts on that? Additional thoughts on that? Yes, sir.
And just when you think about for all eternity, God has been in perfect fellowship within the Trinity, right? Father, Son, and Spirit. So when you think about what's natural, what he's been doing for all time and beyond all time is not judged. It's not, yeah, so even in terms of what is strange, right? Like, it is odd for God to have a period of all time where in which he has to judge evil. And then you think of all the future, right? He's going to be pouring out his wrath on those who are in hell.
Right.
Right. So this is, was introduced by the devil when he rebelled, and by Adam and Eve when they rebelled, right?
Yep, absolutely. So on page 148, Ortlund says, his anger requires provocation. His mercy is pent up, ready to rush forth. We tend to think divine anger is pent up, spring-loaded. Divine mercy is slow to build. But it's just the opposite. Divine mercy is ready to burst forth at the slightest prick. So when we think about God, do we think about God in the sense of his mercy is there just waiting for us? Or do we think about it from the sense of his wrath is just there waiting for us? Oftentimes we have that other context, right? Where we think about, oh my gosh, what am I, you know, I got to be careful because God's wrath is right there. I can't do this. I can't do that. But really, his mercy is right there, waiting forth to spring out to us, right? It's not just his wrath. And I think that's a key to this chapter is, you know, that wrath is his strange work and his mercy is his natural work that he wants to share with us. That was on 148. So 148, did I put the wrong number? Oh, sorry. 138. Yeah. So here we see Ortlund is saying God's natural work is mercy and his strange work is judgment. Ortlund is not the originator of the concept, as I mentioned earlier. We see it referenced in John Gill. And then also in this book, Ortlund references Thomas Goodwin, who references Isaiah 28:21, which is the biblical text where we see this. And it reads, "For the Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim and in the valley of Gibeon. He will be roused to do his deed. Strange is his deed and to work his work. Alien is his work." Isaiah 28:21. So some context on this verse. We see that the two references to Mount Perazim and the Valley of Gideon were where God worked with his people. He cared for them. He did things for them. But here in Isaiah 28, what we see is God warning Israel that if they don't straighten themselves up, that they're going to feel his wrath again. And so we see that referenced as his strange work. Because that's not his nature. His nature is to do his natural work for them, as he did in these other two references. So understanding kind of the scripture clearly supports the idea of God does not judge or discipline because he enjoys it. Why does he do it? Why do you think he does it if he doesn't enjoy it? I mean, he's God, right? So why would he do it?
He's always drawing you back to him, so sometimes
right.
That's the only way to draw
you back. Yep. Answers.
Part of the sanctification process, I believe.
Right? Ultimately, when you look at it, he does it because he has to, right? When we talk about sin, there has to be a consequence for sin. If there wasn't a consequence for sin, then what would be the point? So there's three things that we can kind of really look at. First of all, he loves us, and I think we kind of hit on all of them. And if we look at Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, and it says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him who he loves, as a father, the son in whom he delights." So we see that ultimately he loves us, and that's one of the first reasons. The second reason is he's a good father. If he wasn't a good father, and he let us do whatever it was we wanted, would he be a good father? No, right? It's just like parents here. If we allow our kids to do whatever we want and we don't correct them, then we're not showing them the love that we should. They may think otherwise, but that's the truth. So, and ultimately, he wants the best for us. And the verse that I pulled out for that was Hebrews 12:10. "For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness." So when we look at that, ultimately, he wants us to do right. He wants us the best for us. And the best for us is not him allowing us to do whatever it is we want. We may think that's the best for us because then we get the pleasures of this world, right? But ultimately, that's not what is best for us, and he knows that. So if strange works are God's judgment and discipline, then what are his natural works?
His mercy.
His mercy. His love, his grace, all of those other things that we see that we talked about in the previous text where that's what's pent up in him, right? That's what he wants to share. That's what he wants to do. He wants to give us that love, that grace, that mercy. So on page 141 and 141, Ortlund writes, "Mercy is natural to him. Punishment is unnatural. If you catch me off guard, what will leap out of me before I have time to regain composure will likely be grouchiness. If you catch God off guard, what leaps out most freely is blessing, the impulse to do good, the desire to swallow up in joy." So when I read this text, I thought it was interesting. My first thought was, well, I don't think I could catch God off guard, but that's another story, right? But I get the point. It's kind of funny. as we were driving here today, there was a gentleman in front of me, and I was coming down Mountain View, and the speed limit was 40 miles an hour, and he was doing 35 in a brand new Tesla. And so I was just driving behind him. I didn't wave or, you know, make faces or do anything like this. And I guess he thought I was too close to him or something. And so he gave me a few gestures and then stepped on his gas and drove away at about 80 miles an hour down Mountain View. And I was like, yeah. But then he slowed down. He got to the light. He stopped. And I went in the other lane. He didn't say anything. He didn't look at me. And the light turned green, and I just drove away, and he started driving 30 miles an hour again. And I was like, wow, okay, that was strange. But it kind of gave me that example of today, what we were talking about, right? Oftentimes, what comes out of us naturally when we're caught off guard or when something happens is it's that, that anger, right? That we're not nice. And we have to oftentimes really think about our responses and make sure they're appropriate before we respond. But that's not the case with God. His natural reaction is love, mercy. That's his natural act versus oftentimes what is our natural act. So I want to close out the discussion on chapter 15 with Micah 7:18, which reads, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love." So I really love the part of the verse, well, the whole verse, but specifically about he does not retain his anger forever. And I think the reason that that really hits me is the fact that it's not like he forgets, right? He knows what upset him. He knows what we did to cause that anger, but yet he chooses to set it aside, right? He chooses to forget it and put it aside for us. And I think when we look at that as an example, it's pretty clear about how we should react and what we should do when we're kind of interacting with folks and they wrong us, when we look to kind of that example that God provides for us. Any thoughts or things in chapter 15 that you wanted to call out or address that I didn't talk about? Yes, sir. Kelton?
Not that you didn't, but just to underline it. And I know Bane says something like this throughout the book, but to like reverse that verse you just read, he does not retain his anger forever. If you reversed it, he does not retain his love forever because he delights in steadfast anger. Right? Like how terrible would that God be, right? Who is short in his love but long in his anger, right? We have a God who's the opposite.
Yeah.
He does not retain because he delights in steadfast love. That is his delight. It's such a wonderful. Yeah. Helpful to think of the opposites to make more clear
yep.
who our God is.
I think
yes, Tony.
A good example was the prodigal son. Mm-hmm. The prodigal son did so much wrong to his father and to his family, and yet when he saw him coming down that road, the only thing he cared about was loving him and taking him back.
Yeah. That's good. Okay, anything else on chapter 15? Okay, let's move on to chapter 16. Chapter 16, the title is "The Lord, the Lord," and the key verse is Exodus chapter 3, verse 4 and 6. 4 through 6, excuse me. So here's a question to start out. Can you think of any person on earth that knows you better than you know yourself? So what's the first thought that we go to? Our spouses, our family, right? Maybe our close friends. But when you really think about it, do they know you better than you know yourself? No, right? Because there are things that you did, whether it was when you were a kid or whether it's now, that they don't know about, right? So ultimately, if you ask, if you say, okay, well, I need someone to describe me, who's the best person to describe you? You are, right? That makes sense. If you're going to get a description of someone, you go to that person. You may ask someone else, you know, what do you think of this person? I don't, you know, I go through a lot of background investigations and stuff like that in the job that I'm in. And, you know, they always go and interview other people, but ultimately they're going to ask you the tough questions, right? They're going to ask you about the things that the other people may not know about. And so when we think about that, Ortlund starts out this chapter with a question, and he says, who is God? So when he does that, though, he turns around and he answers this question by referencing, and here's where, oh, I don't know what I did there. Moses was giving me a look at the back of the room. at the beginning there. He references Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7. And he states it, and he says, short of the incarnation itself, this is perhaps the high point of divine revelation in all of the Bible. And that's a pretty bold statement when you really think about it, right? So could I get somebody to read for me Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7?
Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.
So one way to really consider Ortlund's statement is to, as he points out in his book, as perhaps the high point of divine revelation in all the Bible, is to look at how many other times it's referenced throughout the Bible, right? And if you look at this, Ortlund mentions 10 specific references, which is pretty significant when you talk about from a number perspective throughout the Bible, and the ones some of the ones that he references, Lamentations 3:32, Exodus chapter 34, Numbers 14:18, Nehemiah 9:17, and then 13:22 also, and then Psalm 103:8. And those are just some of the ones that he references. As I mentioned, he has 10 that he mentions specifically. Something that I think about when I look at this passage is I go back to that first question, right? And I ask, who better to describe you than you? So if we're looking for a description of God, who should we look to for that description? And it makes sense we should look to God, right? And here we have God giving a very clear definition of who he is. So it would make sense that that is what we would use as our reference. When we look at this particular text, after God kind of introduces himself, what are his first words in that text? The Lord, the Lord. That's kind of his introduction, right? He's telling who he is. A God merciful and gracious. Those are the first things that he talks about and that he gives as a description for himself. So when we think about that, when we described ourselves, if we were to describe ourselves, what would that look like? What words would be first to come out for us? And so we see God, the first words, God is merciful, God is gracious. So he goes to that natural act that we referenced in the last chapter, right? He doesn't go to the strange act first. where he talks about his discipline. He talks about his mercy and his grace first. One of the verses that Ortland references for this text is Psalm 86:15, which reads, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." And we see that that text also in Exodus 34:6-7. So let's talk a little bit about steadfast love. So when I was looking through this, looking through some commentary on this, I don't speak Hebrew. I'll tell you that right now. So I did find some kind of pronunciations, and there's a word, hasid, and what it means is steadfast love. And Paul Miller, in his book, A Loving Life, writes, "Hasid combines commitment with sacrifice. When you love with hasid love, you bind yourself to the object of your love, no matter what the response is. When the Bible talks about God's hasid, steadfast love, the Bible is telling you that God binds himself to you, the object of his love." So when we consider that type of love, and then could I get somebody to read John 15:12 for me? Go ahead, Tom.
"This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you."
So if we think about that love, that hasid, steadfast love that God shows to us, and then we look at John 15:12, what should our love look like for others? Like that, right?
Steadfast.
Bind ourselves to them. Steadfast, regardless of the response. I think that's probably the key oftentimes for us as humans, right? Is regardless of the response. No matter what that response from that person is like, we're to show them love.
It really makes me think of the picture of the church, where the church will be together and displaying Christ often in that love that is bound together.
Absolutely. We know that oftentimes we have difficulty as people, right, dealing with other people. And so this is kind of that example for us. When we see what we think are challenging individuals to deal with, and we oftentimes it's us that is the challenge, right? So we've kind of looked at this description, and we've talked about it, in the previous chapter, and also here about God's love, God's grace. But it's also important for us to look at kind of the other two parts of that description that God gives of himself. The first one, slow to anger. So, and then the second one is, who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. So earlier we referenced Psalm 86:15, which also spoke of the Lord being slow to anger or long-suffering, which is great that he's patient with us, right? He endures our continual sin. We try, and he understands that. But ultimately, when we look at that second part, who will by no means clear the guilty, what does it mean that by no means he'll clear the guilty? I mean, God forgives us of our sins, right? So therefore, is he clearing the guilty? Right, but ultimately, what happens?
Yeah, I would say that he doesn't clear guilty because Jesus becomes the guilty for us, right? So Jesus was condemned, sin was condemned in Christ. He took on our guilt, and God condemned him. He bore the wrath that we deserve for our sins. So So actually, our guilt was transferred to him. So
right.
It's we don't suffer as the guilty. Someone else became guilty for us and suffered for us. Yeah. So
yeah.
He doesn't clear the guilty. Jesus.
He doesn't clear the guilty. Very clearly in the text, he says he doesn't clear us. He gives us a path for forgiveness, but ultimately, somehow, that sin has to be addressed, right? It has to be paid for. You know, our God is a God of mercy and grace, but justice ultimately must be served, which is, as Kelton pointed out, done through the blood of Christ, right? So in John Gill's commentary on this part of the verse, it reads that through God pardons sin, all manner of sin, and so displays his grace and mercy. Yet he takes care of the honor of his justice, and he never suffers any sin to go unpunished, either on the sinner or on the surety. And when I read that text, I was like, surety? What? I hadn't really heard that term before. So I kind of looked into it, and basically what it is if you look at, like from a legal term, right? You have, let's say you go to jail and they're going to try and get you out, right? They're going to have a bond or they're going to have a surety. And a surety is when someone pays for you and takes care of whatever the issue is that you have. And here in this case, John Gill is referencing Christ. So either you're not a believer and you pay for the sin yourself, or you are a believer, and through Christ, he becomes your surety and pays for that sin for you. So ultimately, we see the sin has to be addressed in one method or the other. Any thoughts or comments on that? Okay. The next text we're going to look at is actually part of the lead-in to the key text, 34, verse 6 and 7, Exodus 34, 6 and 7. But first, I want to ask, how would you respond if someone asked you to describe God's glory? What would you say? Would you think about size, enormity, capabilities, all of those things? I mean, oftentimes that's kind of how we think, right? We think about the awesomeness, the size, the all of those things about of God, right? But listen to how in Exodus 33, verse 17 through 19, God responds. And it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'This very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name.' And Moses said, 'Please show me your glory.' And he said, 'I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy.'" So what does Moses ask for? To see God's glory, right? And when we think about God's glory, we talked about how we would respond. How does God respond? I'm going to show you my goodness. God doesn't talk about his greatness, his size, his capabilities. He says, my glory. When he asked about glory, he responds, I'm going to show you my goodness. So when we tie that back to, you know, kind of the discussion in this chapter and the discussion in chapter 15, we see once again, God going towards those natural acts, kind of his natural being, and that's his goodness. So I thought this was an interesting quote on page 148. Ortland speaks about the Old Testament and how God is provoked to anger And some of the references that I have for this are Deuteronomy 9, verse 7 and 8, 1 Kings 15, verse 30, and Numbers 11, 1. And then he goes on to say, but never does the Bible speak to God being provoked to love or provoked to mercy. Because he doesn't have to be. Right? That's his nature. And that's what he wants to come forth, is his love and his mercy. So therefore, we don't have to provoke him to that. But we see many examples where God is provoked to anger throughout the Old Testament. And so, this is a rhetorical question. Please don't answer, except to yourself. But are you more likely to be provoked to anger or provoked to mercy when you're interacting with people? And the last verse we'll read as you ponder that question is, could I have somebody read Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 for us?
Okay. And let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good works.
Pretty clear what we should be doing, right? But are we? That's kind of the question we'll close with there. Any thoughts or comments on chapter 16, or verse 15 for that matter, that you missed?
I was just thinking about the implications of God not clearing the guilty. In the garden, Christ asks if the cup can be lifted from him, and God says no, because God has said he will not clear the guilty, and Christ is, he's receiving the transference of guilt.
Yeah. Okay. Moses, would you close this in prayer, please? Thank you.
Father God, we just thank you and praise you, Lord, for just the fact that your natural work is to love and show mercy to us. Father, how refreshing it is and comforting it is to know, Lord, that you want to show us your love and your mercy and not your anger. Father, I pray that we would cling to that knowledge, that we would likewise be provoking others to love and good works. Father, thank you for this lesson. Thank you, Father, for the start of this day of gathering with your people. I pray that as we go into the service, that you would continue to guide us, continue to help us hear what your word is saying to us. We just give you the privilege.